Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour, as we are each weekday afternoon, taking your calls. Those calls, I assume, will be you calling with a question about the Bible or the Christian faith, or to state and maybe defend a disagreement with the host, which you're welcome to call about as well. This is a program that does not exist simply to highlight the personal opinions of the host, though, of course, the opinions of those do probably tend to dominate here, since I'm the host. But we welcome disagreement. If you have a different viewpoint, our interest here is education, not indoctrination. So, if there's anything defective in the host's views, then you're welcome to challenge them or correct them. If you just have questions, we'll do our best to give you a balanced view from the Bible. That's the point. To find out what the Bible teaches about the things that you're wondering about. We have some lines open at the moment if you're interested in calling. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, most months we have a meeting in Buena Park on the third Saturday of each month. And I just want you to be aware that we won't be having that this month or next month. And the reason for that is because the third Saturday of the month of November is mighty close to Thanksgiving, and the third Saturday of December is very close to Christmas. And because of these holidays, we have found traditionally people are pretty busy, and we have low attendance. So we've been doing this for several years. November and December, we generally cancel the Buena Park meetings, and we'll be picking them up again in January. One other thing is our finances are such that we will again at the end of the year, next month, our board will be meeting again to decide which of the stations that presently carry the program we will be keeping. And as it turns out, this year income has dropped a little bit, and I'm not too surprised. There's a number of reasons I could see that happening. But because it has, if things remain as they are, we're going to be having to cut a few stations in January. And so we'll be meeting to decide which ones. Now, of course, if your station gets cut, you can always listen to us on the app. However, if your station gets cut, then people in the area you live in may not discover the program as you did, and that might not be as desirable as the option of staying on. So we always leave those things in God's hands, and we do so at this point. But we will be deciding, based, of course, on whether the donations from a given area are able to cover the costs of the stations in those areas, which stations will be cutting out, if any. At this point, we will have to cut some out, although, who knows, by the end of the year, things may look different. We'll have to make that decision coming up next month. All right, enough on that. Let's go to the phone lines and talk to Oscar from Mount Vernon, New York. Hi, Oscar. Good to hear from you.
Yes, sir. Thank you. Okay, in John 14, verse 9, Jesus says, "You see me, you see God." Now, my question is Jesus God's name on a human level?
One could say that, because it says in Colossians 2:9 that all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily in Jesus, that is, in Him whose name is Jesus. So one could say that Jesus is God's name on a human level, but the Bible doesn't necessarily say it that way, and I'm not sure I would say it that way. I would say that God has come and lived among us in human form as the man Jesus, so that Jesus is the greatest manifestation of God that's ever been given to man. And yes, the man Jesus is who we're talking about. Although the Bible would not give us a precedent for saying Jesus is the name of God on a human level. Now, there may be some implication of that. When Jesus said in Matthew 28 and verse 19, I guess it is, that we should go make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, the name singular of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is the name in which we are to baptize. And yet, in the book of Acts, it's made very obvious that the disciples understood that name to be the name of Jesus. They've always baptized in the name of Jesus, as opposed to the formula, you know, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Now, I believe that both formulas are okay, and I think that they are both, you know, they both have biblical basis, and that would probably be because the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit in which people are baptized is the name of Jesus. So that could give you some support for that point. But I don't usually want to go around saying things that are confusing if the Bible doesn't say them. Now, sometimes the things the Bible does say are a little confusing, and we are obliged to say them. To say that Jesus is God in the flesh, that Jesus and the Father are one, and yet the Father is greater than Jesus, that's a little confusing, but we can't deny it because the Bible says those things. But to say Jesus is God's name among men, I would just say that the man Jesus was the manifestation of God among men as one of ourselves, as one of us. The name of God, that at least the way Jesus told us to speak to God and of God, is as Father. He said, when you pray, say our Father. So he didn't say to pray to Jesus or Yahweh or any other name than that. He just said, pray to the Father. So, in answer to your question, kind of yes, and kind of no. I mean, it's a point that could be defended, and a person who made the statement and was challenged could give a response to justify his position. But the Bible never actually states that position that way, so I don't see a reason that we would have to make the statement or defend it. But I would grant grace to those who make that statement based on those points that I just brought up.
Thank you.
All right. Well, thank you for the call. Carrie from Texas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, I was in a Bible study this morning, and we chased some rabbits around. And one of them was the story of the burning bush and God telling Moses to remove his shoes because he was on holy ground.
Mm-hmm.
And we got to trying to discuss what was the significance of removing the shoes. Why shoes? What's going on here?
Well, that probably has more to do with the fact that, you know, he was in God's dwelling place. And in the Middle East, and in the East in general, many Asian countries, people take off their shoes when they walk into a house. Part of the reason for that is that the shoes are often very dirty, and you don't know where they've been. And therefore, instead of tracking filth into the house, people would take the shoes off at the door. In the case where they had sandals and their feet could be dirty, as dirty as the shoes themselves, there would often be a servant that would meet someone at the door. When they take their shoes off, they would then wash their feet. The whole idea is to not defile the home of somebody else. Of course, they still do this in Hawaii. People do that there, and in Japan and other Asian countries. I mean, this is a Eastern custom, and it was a Middle Eastern custom too, taking the shoes off when you're in someone else's house. So, you know, Moses didn't feel that he was at somebody's house, so he had his shoes on. He was out, you know, tending sheep out in the, you know, countryside. And God says, oh, you're in my house, take your shoes off. And that would be simply a way of showing honor, just being polite, recognizing that you are in somebody's home. In this case, this was Mount Sinai, which was where, God dwelt at that time, at least where he met with Moses until the time the tabernacle was made. And so I think that taking off the shoes doesn't have a high spiritual significance other than as a recognition that you're in somebody's house, God's in this case. You're where he is, in his dwelling place. It's a holy place because God is there. Now, God isn't there anymore. If you go to Mount Sinai, God's not hanging out there anymore, so it's not a holy place anymore. Same as Jerusalem is not a holy place anymore because God doesn't dwell there anymore. What made Jerusalem unique is the temple was there, and God dwelt in the temple. Now, that temple was destroyed almost 2,000 years ago, and God hasn't dwelt in that land specifically any more than anywhere else in all that time. So God really doesn't dwell in temples made with hands, and he doesn't really dwell in one geographical place. But wherever he is his place, wherever he's manifesting himself. And so that's what was happening at the burning bush. God was manifesting himself there. Moses had not realized that this was not just an ordinary mountainside where he's, you know, leading his sheep, but there was God meeting with him. So he was to treat it as if he had come into God's abode, into God's place, and take his shoes off. So I think it's only that. I think it only reflects the Middle Eastern custom of taking your shoes off out of respect for your host.
Well, not knowing the custom, I raised the suggestion that he wanted Moses to take his shoes off because he didn't want anything between he and God. But that probably doesn't fly very well.
That'll do. I think it probably has more to do with the custom of taking the shoes off when you come to where somebody lives. But, if you want to see it that way, that's fine.
One other rabbit hole we went down, we're in Ephesians and in chapter 1, at the end of verse 4, we have several different translations, and at the end of verse 4 is the words in love, and in one translation we have a period at the end of in love, and in other translations we have a period before the words in love, which would make in love the beginning of verse 5.
Right.
And we just found that quite remarkable that so many.
Well, the Greek manuscript doesn't have punctuation in it, so there's no punctuation in either place in the Greek. So the translators have to decide just on the structure of the sentence whether the phrase "in love" is modifying God's choosing of us in verse 4, or his predestinating us for adoption as sons in verse 5. So the King James and the New King James, they basically include "in love" as the closing phrase of verse 4. Of course, there were no verse numbers when Paul wrote it, so this is just a human idea of putting it in verse 4 or verse 5. And it could go either way, and that's why translations have it either way. Not that anything of importance would change. Paul actually here has a sentence that's going on for like 13 verses in the Greek, something like that. A long, many, many verses long. And it's got a lot of subordinate clauses, including the clause "in love," or the phrase "in love." So, basically Paul is saying that what God has done in electing us and predestining us to adoption as sons, he has done in love. Now, whether that particular phrase in Paul's mind was connected to the clause before it or the clause after it is unknowable because Paul didn't put in any punctuation. But on the other hand, either way wouldn't change anything. I mean, but both actions were done in love, so it's not really a controversy. It's just a difference of opinion among different translators. Thanks for joining us. We're going to talk next to Carter from Atlanta, Georgia. By the way, we have some lines open still. If you're interested, the number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Carter, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you for taking my call. Are you able to hear me okay because I'm driving?
I can hear you. Yeah, you sound like you're somewhat in a distance, but if you talk loudly, we should be fine.
Okay, well, here's my question. I'm just going to pull over. It's kind of important to me, and hopefully you can help. My former pastor which has gone on to his reward, and many others have pretty much said, anyone that comes to the Lord, anyone that should call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But God gave his son for the world, for anybody that should call upon him. Then a while back, I was kind of studying with Dr. MacArthur and Vody Bachum, and they were talking about the doctrine of predestination, which I had never heard of, which kind of threw me through a loop. Because everything that they were speaking of, they were pulling it out of Scripture. And when these other pastors that I was listening to, they were just saying, well, it kind of goes against the nature of God. And that's what I thought. But when you start pulling stuff out of Scripture, and it's like, oh, my goodness, oh, no. So are you able to share any light on the doctrine of predestination for me? Because I would just really like to know. And anybody should be able to come to the Lord and be saved if they believe upon Jesus as
right.
Master or Savior.
Sure. Well, both John MacArthur and Vody Bachum are Calvinists, and that's reflected in their statements about predestination. Calvinists believe that God predestined some people to be saved and others not to be saved, and that this is a unilateral decision God made even before anyone was born, like prior to creating the world or anyone in it. God decided which people he would save and which people he would not save. And they would say there's basically a certain number. It cannot be added to or subtracted from, which are elected to be saved. And then, of course, that means that those who are not in that number are inevitably going to be lost. Now, the upshot of this is the idea that if you're elect, you're going to be saved. God's going to inevitably save you. There's no way you can not be saved if you're elect. On the other hand, if you're not one of those fortunate ones, there's no way you can be saved. Now, Calvinism also teaches that Jesus didn't die for the sins of the whole world. He only died for those elect ones, only the ones that God chose before the foundation of the world. Jesus only died for them, and he didn't die for the others. Now, this means that of all the people who've lived on earth, a very small portion are those that Jesus actually died for and had any opportunity to be saved at all. And the majority of the world, we have to assume, has no option in the matter of salvation. God did not choose them. Now, of course, the Calvinists say, well, we don't know who God chose. But they do know. They, in their view, the people who become Christians are the ones God chose. And since a very small percentage of people become Christians, then we have to say God only chose a very small percentage of people to be saved, and therefore the larger percentage he chose to go to hell. Now, this, your pastor apparently felt, as I do, that this doesn't reflect the character of God, nor is it taught in Scripture. Now, they can quote verses about predestination, and so can I. In fact, we were looking at Ephesians just a moment ago. Chapter 1, it mentions predestination right there in Ephesians 1:5, that God predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. Now, who are us? Well, we're the Christians. God predestined that Christians would have the benefit of being adopted as sons. God didn't have to give that benefit to believers, but God predestined that those who are believers will be adopted as sons. And we are adopted as sons because we are believers. Now, Calvinists would say, no, we are believers because we are adopted as sons. That God predestined that we'd become sons of God, and because he did, we became believers. Well, you can take that verse either way, I suppose. But Paul's talking to people who are believers and saying to them as believers, God predestined us to experience something. Now, we've already, of course, become believers. But what we've been predestined for is adoption as sons as a consequence of being believers. Now, the only other place in the Bible that God even talks about predestining people is in Romans chapter 8 and in verses 29 and 30. It says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, he also glorified. The Calvinists call this the golden chain of redemption. God foreknew, and he predestined, and he called, and he justified, and he glorified these people. Now, who are these people? Well, it begins in verse 29 saying, the ones he foreknew. That means knew in advance. God knew in advance a certain group of people. That is, before, apparently, we were born, God knew there were going to be these who follow him, who follow Christ. God knew this. And he predestined that those who are in that category, the ones he foreknew, would also be predestined to a glory, which is the glory of becoming like Jesus. This is the destiny of Christians, is, as Paul puts it, we are predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. So our destiny as Christians, and God predestined this destiny for Christians, is that we will have the privilege someday of being conformed into the image of Christ, which is what he's working on right now, as we're being changed from glory to glory into that same image, according to Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. Now, in other words, Paul says that God has predestined something for us. It doesn't say he predestined us for it. It doesn't say that God predestined who will have these benefits, but he predestined what the benefits will be for those who obtain them. And how are they obtained? Well, they're obtained by faith. So those of us who believe now belong to a category called believers. And God has predestined something for believers. It doesn't say anywhere that he predestined who would become a believer. There's no statement in the Bible that says God ever predestined someone to become a believer. But it says God predestined certain things for those who are believers. Now, the Calvinist reads these verses, say that God predestined people to become believers, and that if he hadn't done it, no one would become a believer. And if you aren't among those that he predestined, then you can't become a believer, which means God doesn't want all people to be saved, although the Bible says he does. Now, you mentioned that your pastor, who is apparently not a Calvinist, the only argument he had was it doesn't sound like God's nature. Well, no, there's a lot more verses of Scripture that support his view than support the Calvinist view. There's nothing in the Calvinist view, there's nothing in the Bible that demands the Calvinist interpretation. And the verses that most sound like they could be interpreted in a Calvinist way are actually relatively few in number compared to those that teach that God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He wants the wicked to turn from their evil ways and live. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That those who reject him, like Jerusalem, he had many times tried to draw them to himself, but they would not. These are not people that he predestined to be lost. They determined not to come. He wanted to call them. He tried to draw them. This is the God that the Bible depicts again and again and again. Now, I can't go into this in great detail because of the number of calls waiting, and we don't have infinite time here. But let me just suggest, I have some thorough lectures on my website that are free to anyone to listen to that are called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation. This is a comparison of all the arguments for Calvinism and all the arguments against Calvinism. They're all treated. I quote the Calvinists themselves extensively. I quote the verses. I point out the verses they use. And then we exegete the verses. And that's what this series is. It's a long series. I think there's 12 lectures. But it covers the entire field of Calvinism versus the Bible. And again, the name of that series is God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation. If you want to listen to those, they're free. You can get our app, The Narrow Path, for free on your phone, and you can listen to our lectures from there, or you can go on the website. The website is thenarrowpath.com, and when you get there, there's tabs that say, one of the tabs says topical lectures. So if you click on the topical lectures, you'll see a long list of lecture series. They're all free. You can listen to them. They're MP3 files. You can also find them at a YouTube channel, The Narrow Path YouTube channel. But if you go to our website or the app, the series about this subject is called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation. That will answer your questions much more thoroughly than I can possibly do here on the radio, because our lines are full of people with questions.
Thank you. Thank you so much.
Okay, Carter. God bless you. All right. We're going to have a break coming up here, and our lines are almost full. I mean, they were full until he moved along, and now we have one line open. The number to call is 844-484-5737. And we take a break at this point. We're only halfway through the program, but we want you to know the Narrow Path is listener supported, and we don't have any commercial breaks. We don't have any sponsors. We don't sell anything. We pay lots of money to radio stations, about $140,000 a month. And all that money either comes from people like you or it doesn't come at all. And if it doesn't come at all, that's okay. We just have to drop radio stations, which we have done sometimes in the past. But we don't have to do very often. If you'd like to help us out, you can write to The Narrow Path. The address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or if you want to donate online, you can do that at the website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be gone for 30 seconds, and then we have another half hour coming up, so don't go away.
Take The Narrow Path with you everywhere on your phone or other device by downloading our app from the App Store or from Google Play. You can listen to the radio broadcasts live or later from the app, as well as many other lectures posted at our website. Search for the app by typing the same name as the website, The Narrow Path, and enjoy the learning experience. It's rare to get such good stuff for free these days.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you'd like to be on the program, the number is 844-484-5737. All right, our next caller today is Eric from Auburn, California. Hi, Eric. Good to hear from you.
Hello, Steve. Hey, talking about the Lord's Prayer and and the name of Jesus being God. The way I look at it, and the way that the disciples asked Jesus, how should we pray? And Jesus said, you should pray like this. And then goes ahead and says, hallowed be our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And then the question is, what is thy name?
Well, the disciples don't ask that because they understood the idiom. In the Old Testament, the Bible talks about glorifying God's name and honoring his name and not taking his name in vain and so forth. Hallowed be your name. Hallowed means, of course, sacred. May it be counted as sacred. That can either be seen as a petition that throughout the world people will honor God's name, or it can be simply sort of like people would say, long live the king, or in the Bible, when people approached a king, they'd say, O king, live forever, very common phrase. Hallowed be your name. It's basically a way of saying, I respect your name. I recognize your name as holy. Or, as I said, it could be a petition. Now, what name? Well, it doesn't really matter what words it's talking about, because Jesus told us to call him Father. The name of God is, there's multiple names of God in the Bible. Of course, Yahweh is a very common one, but there's other names. He's also called El Elyon. He's called Adonai. He's called, Elohim. There's lots of names for God. But the truth is that it's not even talking about a verbalized name per se. But when the term a name in the Bible usually means something more than just the handle that someone is called by. It refers to them as a whole person, that as their whole character, their whole reputation, and so basically to say, hallowed be your name, there's a sense in which it just means you are holy. Your name being a reference to you as a person, as an entity. And this is why the Bible talks about, you know, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord, or who trusts in his name, and things like that. Well, it's not, the focus there is not so much on the verbalized name, whether the name of Yahweh or the name Jesus or whatever, but his name refers to his character, who he is, his identity. So we don't use the term name very often that way, though we sometimes do. If we say, you know, this slanderer has destroyed my good name, what we mean is he's destroyed my reputation. My reputation is my identity. And therefore, the word name, even in some of our modern usages in English, sometimes refers to more than just, you know, the spoken word that you call me by, but rather the person that I am, my whole reputation, my whole identity. And that's what the word name has those ideas in it. Also, along with that, of course, is the whole authority of the person. If somebody acts in the name of another person, it means they're acting on their authorization, with their authority. They're acting in their place. So the word name, although technically we mostly use the word name these days to simply refer to what people call you, it has a much broader range of connotations, and especially in the Bible. So hallowed be your name is not necessarily saying your name Yahweh or your name El Elyon or your name, you know, this or that name that the Bible might contain for him, or even the name Jesus. But actually, it's just talking about him as who he is. May he be hallowed. May people respect and honor him and revere him. That's really what the petition, I think, is suggesting, rather than focusing on some particular title or moniker by which God could be referred.
But then it continues. It continues with your will be done on earth and in earth.
In earth as it is in heaven.
Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. So
right.
I also look at Jesus as the king of this kingdom, and again, referencing Jesus.
Well, Jesus could have said that. Well, Jesus said it was the kingdom of God, you know, that he was preaching about. It's also the kingdom of, Paul refers to it as the kingdom of God and Christ. Jesus is telling us to talk to the Father and to pray that the Father's kingdom, you know, come and the Father's will be done. Because once you say our Father, and then whenever after that you say your, you mean the Father's. But it's not like, you know, the Father's kingdom cuts Jesus out of it. It's the kingdom of God that is mediated by Christ. God's will and Jesus' will are, you know, along the same lines. So to pray that God's will be done is no different than Jesus' will be done. But I don't know if you're making those points to suggest that the name he's referring to is the name of Jesus.
I am.
Okay, well, that's fine. And if you want to mean that, I don't think God objects to that.
Yeah, I'm just surprised that you don't. But
well,
Jesus
never said it that way. So he never said that God's name is Jesus. So when he says, you pray, say, Our Father, hallowed be your name, Jesus never said, and by the way, his name is Jesus. So, you know, if you take it that way, that's okay, because I don't think that's offensive to God.
Well, and then the other point, you know, where, you know, you were talking about the burning bush earlier, and when Moses says, who do I say sent me? What is your name? You know, very specific, asking God, what is your
That's
name?
Right.
And he says, I am. I am who I am. Go, therefore, and tell them I am sent you.
Yep.
And when Jesus refers to himself as the same way, the great I am in the temple in John 8, 24, 28, and 58. Again, he's referring to himself as Yahweh. I believe that. I mean, would you disagree?
No, I believe that Jesus often took upon himself names and titles that were the names of Yahweh in the Old Testament. Like in Revelation, he calls himself the first and the last. the beginning and the end, and so forth. Those are divine titles. And Jesus obviously identified himself with those titles. So
sure.
I don't think we're on the different page on that. All right, let's talk to Jericho from Tustin, California. Jericho, welcome.
Hey, Steve. How you doing? Nice to talk to you. Hey, I want to get your wisdom on something really quick. I want to know your thoughts on when it's right to offer correction or criticism to other believers. Obviously, I don't want to be the kind of person to correct someone every single time they do something wrong, but I also don't think it makes sense to never step in and correct people when they do something wrong. So
right.
I just wanted to get insight on that kind of balance.
Well, believers are answerable to each other. I mean, we're accountable to each other. Paul said he commends himself to the conscience of every man. That means he's, any man from that man's conscience can agree or disagree with Paul and no doubt, oppose what Paul says or agree with it. I believe that a person who corrects another person out of love is doing a loving thing. And Paul, Jesus said, what you would have others do to you, do that to them as well. Now, if you want to follow Christ and something you're doing is contrary to following Christ, then of course you want someone to point that out because it's almost certainly a blind spot. You see, if you're a follower of Christ, you really want to follow Christ. And therefore, if you're going wrong, it's not because you want to go wrong. It's because it's a blind spot. Now, I'm not saying you never want to go the wrong way. Christians are tempted to do that. On occasion, they succumb to that temptation. But that doesn't mean they've decided that they want to turn away from Christ altogether and not serve him anymore. But the assumption is my Christian brothers and sisters have made a commitment when they were baptized, when they named Christ as their Lord. And they've made a commitment to serve him and to obey him. And we, as the body of Christ, are there to help each other do that. Because, frankly, the world's not going to encourage us to do that very well. So we need the Christian community to do so. And therefore, if I do something, if I believe something wrong, if I say something wrong, if I act wrongly toward somebody, I would certainly want somebody to tell me so. Because I don't want to do those kind of things. And because I don't want to do those things, I don't think I do them very often. But when I do, I would want somebody to point it out to me because it's almost certainly a blind spot on my part. And therefore, if I want people to do that to me, I should do that to them. Now, if they don't want to be corrected, that suggests that maybe they're not that interested in following Christ. I mean, lots of people say they're Christians, but when you really want to, assume that they want to follow Christ enough that you tell them what they'd have to change to be obedient, if they get offended by that, then following Christ isn't really what they want. Now, of course, a confrontation between two people, a correction, involves egos at some level, and both parties have to pretty much put their egos down. Obviously, if you come off proud and self-righteous or something like that, or condescending, that they're going to see that as your ego, and their ego is going to be tempted, at least, to rise up and say, who are you to tell me what to do? Get the log out of your own eye, brother. Whereas, if you're humble about it, they might still be too proud. Their ego still might be offended to be confronted. But if you're humble about it, and you're coming in love out of concern for them, and you're not condemning, you're rather encouraging them to go the right way and to do the right thing, they shouldn't have a problem with it. And if they do, it is their problem. It's their ego. And you don't have to feel badly if they react badly to it. Now, it may be that if you're with someone a lot of the time and you're picking at every little thing they do that's not perfect, that can become annoying, and you don't want to just be the person in their life that they dread seeing you come because they know you're coming to, criticize. But presuming you are not the kind of person that's always finding fault, then they should welcome correction if you come in a humble manner. Of course, obviously I'm thinking of Galatians 6:1, brethren, if any of you are overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So, you know, if you're going to that one who's overcome in a fault, and you're going to a spirit of meekness, that shouldn't put them off. If it does, then they really do have a problem.
Gotcha. Thank you very much, Steve. I really appreciate your answer.
Okay, Jericho. Good talking to you.
Good talking to you, too.
All right. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Mary from Oakland, California. Mary, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Good afternoon. I'm from Upland, California.
Oh, really? Okay.
Yeah.
My call screen is how you said Oakland. Go ahead.
It's okay. Before I say my question, can I make a comment about the first caller?
Okay.
The Orthodox Church in Ethiopia, as well as here in America, where there are Ethiopian Orthodox Church, you're supposed to take your shoes off because it's a holy ground you enter.
Mm-hmm.
That's what they understand from Moses' message.
Okay.
Even if you are in the countryside and you don't have a shoes, you have to wash your feet before you enter the church.
Right, which is the same custom they would follow if they're going into somebody's house, I'm sure.
Oh, no, this is for the church only.
So in Ethiopia, people do not wash their dirty feet when they walk into somebody's house?
There is a mat that you clean your feet, you rub your feet.
I see.
Okay. No, you rub the dirt in.
Okay.
But you don't wash it.
Okay.
Anyway, my question is, this has been happening in my mind and my conscience for quite some time. Now I give in and start reading about other religions just to know what are we different from them.
Uh-huh.
Is that offensive to the Christian religion or to God if I do that?
If you read other religions?
Yeah, just to study or to find out what it's all about.
No, it's not offensive to do that, I don't think. I read about other religions a lot. In fact, I've read about most of them, I think, most of the major ones. Yeah, I think there's something to be said for being acquainted with those religions.
Yes. And
For example, Paul, when he spoke in Athens to the Greeks who were pagans, he knew some things about their religion. He could quote from their poets. You know, he had surveyed the idols in their town and so forth in Acts 17. So, I mean, he'd learned something about their religious positions. So when he addressed them, he could speak to them knowledgeably.
Uh-huh. I don't know. I'm halfway through reading the Hindu religion, and I just worry that am I making a mistake to do this?
Well, are you finding yourself convinced of it?
No. I'm finding how come they have all this kind of many followers when it doesn't have any base.
Right. Well, I understand. Yeah. Well, I'll tell you this. There are some cults, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, where if you're a member of that cult, they forbid you to read the literature from other religions. And I think the reason for that is because their own religion has such a poor basis that they're insecure, that if you read some other religions, you might find that their own religion is not that good. But if a person is secure in their beliefs, in other words, if they have very good reasons for believing what they do believe, there's nothing wrong with reading what other people believe, and I think it can be very wise. Now, if somebody is insecure in their own beliefs, if they're not sure why they believe them, for example, if a person is only a Christian because they were raised in a Christian home, and they have by default simply accepted Christianity without ever examining it, without ever knowing what the reasons are for believing it. They're just kind of a nominal Christian. Well, then, you know, reading other religions, they might be in danger of leaving their Christian faith, but I'm not really sure that what they have is Christian faith. They might just be borrowing the Christian cultural beliefs of their family. a person is only a Christian if they really have become convinced, if they believe in their heart that Jesus was risen from the dead, for example, Paul says, then you'll be saved. So, you know, if you believe it in your heart and if you know that it's true for, you know, good solid reasons, then you're not vulnerable. You can read atheists, you can read Hindus, you can read Muslims, you can read whatever, you know, different denominations.
That's what I'm doing. Yeah.
Right. So, I mean, if you've got strong faith based on solid, evidence and so forth, then you, as you mentioned, you read the Hindu faith, you think, why do so many people believe on it? It's not based on anything. That's often what a person who is actually familiar with the evidential basis for Christianity is going to be struck by when they read other religions. Christianity is the only religion that actually has an evidential base. Mm-hmm. There's no evidence for that Islam is true, or that Hinduism is true, that Buddhism is true. I mean, they are belief systems which are very popular in certain cultures, but they have more cultural strength than they have evidential strength. And so that's where Christianity really is different than all the religions. We have a basis in history. There is a man named Jesus. We know from history, not just Christian history, non-Christian history mentions him too. And the fact that he did what he did and said what he did and rose from the dead are all things that make us have very great confidence that he's the guy that is telling the truth. And and there's evidence for all those things, but there's no evidence for the philosophy of Buddhism or the philosophy of Hinduism or whatever. Those are just philosophies. So go ahead and study them.
Thank you very much. You make me smile. You give me peace of mind. Thank you very much.
Okay, Mary. God bless you. Thanks
Bye-bye.
For calling. Good talking to you. All right. Let's talk to Mark from Mesquite. Sorry, Texas.
Yeah,
hi, Mark.
That's a trick name. It's Mesquite.
Mesquite, yes. Okay, gotcha.
Okay. By the way, thank God for your ministry. So I just want to – I'm very happy I've been listening to you for a while. Here's my question. There's a group on the – they have a really short, 15-minute radio program in the mornings here in the Dallas area, and they are Free Grace guys. And some time ago I was listening, and they have a philosophy, because that's all it could be, I think, that there are two kinds of Christians. There are the sons of God, and there are the children of God. They refer to the adopted as sons, as a unique group of mature people, no doubt including themselves. Sorry if there's a little sarcasm there, but have you ever heard of that?
I've never heard that particular distinction. Now, the truth is that when you use the term sons of God, you are using a term that is used different ways in Scripture. But it's in the New Testament, when we talk about we're sons of God, it's not distinguishing between that and being children of God, as if those are two different things. In Scripture, the term sons of God can refer to angels in Job, can refer to godly Jews in Hosea chapter 1, and can refer to Christians in, John 1, 12, and 1 John 3, 1 and 2. It can mean different things. And, of course, Son of God can refer to Jesus, and does. So the term sons of God can mean different things in different contexts. In some places in the Old Testament, it may even refer to kings of Israel. But the point I would make is that being a son of God is being a child of God, and you'll never find a place where some distinction is made between being one or the
right.
other. Yeah, so, I mean, yeah. No, they don't. There's no biblical basis for that distinction.
Oh, but they had supposedly some, they went back into some Jewish culture or cultural tradition where a son could be, or a person could be adopted as son, even displacing the firstborn of a traditionally traditional position. So,
well, I'm sure they could. I'm sure they could. That's noise. I'm gonna turn that off. You're on hold because that noise was too bad. But it says in Proverbs, a faithful servant will bear rule over a son who brings shame. So, I mean, the whole concept that a son could be disinherited or could forfeit his inheritance and it could go to a faithful servant is always a possibility. But, again, to say that when the Bible talks about children of God, that it's talking about something different than sons of God when it's talking about people, I think that's just an artificial distinction that there's no biblical basis for that. So I'd say no. I'd say they don't have anything going for them on that view. Larry from Oceanside, California, welcome.
Hi. You were talking about predestination earlier, and I would just like to have your perspective on Romans chapter 9 about Esau, have I hated, and Jacob, have I loved before they were born, and the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, and also who are we to talk back to God when he's chosen some for a common purpose and others for other purpose. Can you give me your insight on that?
Sure. Well, from the beginning of Romans 9, Paul is introducing the idea that God's promises he made to Israel do not apply to everybody who has Jewish blood. Not everybody who's descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob qualifies as the Israel that those promises apply to. And he makes that very clear in Romans 9:6, that they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Means not everyone who's descended from the nation of Israel is the Israel of God to whom the promises apply. Then he goes on in verses 7 and following to talk about how Abraham had multiple children, but only one was chosen, Isaac. And Isaac had two children, Jacob and Esau, and only one of them was chosen. Now, he doesn't carry it on further, but he could go further if he wanted to, and of Jacob's sons, only some were chosen, and so forth. But the point he's trying to make is that having parentage going back to Abraham and Isaac, and for that matter, Jacob, doesn't make you one of the chosen people. That is, now, what were the people chosen for? This is an important point, because Calvinists want to think that chosenness or election has to do with some are chosen to go to heaven and some are chosen to go to hell. Well, the Bible nowhere tells us whether Jacob or Esau went to heaven or hell. There's no mention of choosing someone for salvation in this whole passage. It's not discussing that. It's talking about who God chose to carry forward the purposes of God that he promised in Abraham. Who is the true Israel through whom the promises are fulfilled? Now, the promises that God made to Abraham had very little to do with going to heaven or hell. At least God never mentioned it. Abraham never heard of going to heaven or hell. It was never mentioned to him. But God did promise that through Abraham's seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed, which has to do with an earthly destiny of Abraham's seed, to bless the peoples of the earth. Now, Paul tells us that the seed of Abraham is actually Christ, and that blessing to the people of the earth is the blessing that we have in Christ of being justified by faith and receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. Paul says that and identifies the promise of Abraham with those things in Galatians chapter 3. And so the point is, who then is the true Israel through whom God is fulfilling his purposes on earth as promised Abraham? And he's saying it wasn't through Ishmael, and it wasn't through Esau, and it's not through everyone who's descended from Jacob either. Only those that are believers. They are the vessels of honor. The unbelievers are vessels of common use, and they're just like any other people. Only the faithful remnant are the ones that God's promises apply to. And Paul says that later on in verse 27, that though the children of Israel be as the sand of the seashore, only the remnant will be saved. So he's talking about how God divides between one group and another in Israel. Israel is the lump of clay, and God makes two vessels. One is the remnant, and the other is the apostate group, and they have different destinies. I'm sorry I'm out of time. I'd love to go into this more. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.